If you were to be put on trial for your faith as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Evidence of what you believe, evidence of why you believe, or even evidence of how your belief comes through in your life? Would your faith even be considered a threat to those who are bringing the prosecution against you? What would it look like? Well, as you think about those questions tonight, I want you to also think about the trial of the Apostle Paul that we come to next in our journey through Acts. Because in Acts 24, where we will be tonight, Paul is being kept in the judgment hall in the city of Caesarea. After being safely and swiftly escorted about 75 miles from Jerusalem by an entourage of Roman soldiers. Remember that? But when the Jewish authorities finally meet up with Paul here in Acts 24, Paul is put on trial before the Roman prefect named Felix, who we will meet here shortly, for his faith in and ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the very first section of this chapter, we read about, number one, the prosecution of Paul by the Jews. So beginning in verse 1, it says, after 5 days, so 5 days after Paul got there to Caesarea, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. So the Jewish authorities, if we stop there, had just enough time to secure the services of a professional orator, a good speaker named Tertullus, who was a skilled lawyer, and he knew all the ins and outs of the Roman legal system. And so with all of his skill, he begins his prosecution and his address with compliments in verse 2. Compliments and flattery. Because when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse Paul, saying, seeing that by thee, Felix, we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Now, Roman authorities like to hear words like this, even if they weren't entirely true. You see, Marcus Antonius Felix, the man who is addressed here, was known for his corruption, for his cruelty, and his compromise. Yet, he probably was eating up all of these compliments by Tertullus. Even though, as John Dick once observed, none are more eager to grasp at the praise of virtue than those who least deserve it. If you look in the history books, this man, Marcus Antonius Felix, did not deserve any of the compliments and flattery that was provided him here in these verses. But in spite of that fact, the Jews and Tertullus knew that their compliments would lay the groundwork for the next thing that we see in verse 4, and that is the charges. This is why they're there, the charges against the Apostle Paul. He goes on, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man, Paul, a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect, the heresy of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, and would have judged according to our law. In these verses, Tertullus actually lays out four main charges against the Apostle Paul. The first charge was that Paul was a malicious danger to the Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul, there in verse 5, he describes him as a pestilent fellow. It can also be translated a plague. They wanted Felix to think of Paul as a plague to the empire and even to the human race itself. And so Tertullus tries to explain himself even further with the next charge that Paul was a malicious disturber of the peace. Also there in verse 5, that he was a mover of sedition. Now sedition is something that the Romans never liked. In fact, whenever they heard sedition in other places of the Roman Empire, they would send their armies to squash it. And so this would have caused Felix to sit up and take notice. Who is this guy? And what is he doing? What kind of sedition is taking place? The third charge is that Paul was also a malicious director in verse 5. A director and a ringleader of that sect, that heresy of the Nazarenes. Now the term ringleader here in this verse was often used to describe a general over an army of followers that could have tried to usurp the authority of the Romans. Again, this is something Felix would be forced to investigate. And then we have a fourth charge, and that's found in verse 6, and that was he was a malicious desecrator. So this is what they accused him of earlier in chapter 23. He was someone who profaned the temple by bringing Gentiles into the restricted holy areas of that temple, which the Romans had granted to the Jews as a crime worthy of death. So here, four charges. Tertullus lays them out with great flattery, but also with great falsehood. He's twisting and stretching the truth to suit the Jews' purpose of condemning Paul for his faith. But then in verses 7 and 8, we hear a complaint as well. A complaint because of how the Roman captain in Jerusalem had treated Paul and them. In verse 7, we see that the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, Tertullus adds, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. Now, if you're following along in a different, more recent translation, a lot of these words you're not going to find there. But I think there's enough internal and external textual evidence that would warrant us keeping verse 7 in our Bibles. In fact, if you have one of those recent translations, it's probably underneath there somewhere. But I think it's important because it shows another reason why the Jews were so incensed, because their Roman enemy, Lysias, seemed to take the side of their religious enemy, Paul, and there was no love lost between them. So with these charges, these four charges, there was concurrence. Look at verse 9. The Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. And the Jews rested their case. As far as they were concerned, it was airtight. But then, beginning in verse 10, Paul is given his opportunity to make his defense. And compared to, and really in contrast to Tertullus, with simplicity and honesty, we can hear, number two, the plea of Paul. The plea of Paul, who shows himself to be an equal to Tertullus in his oratorical skill and even in his understanding of both Jewish and Roman law, to which Felix must have been surprised and rather impressed. Because in verses 10 through 13, he makes his defense. Then Paul, verse 10, then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation," and that was true, he's not flattering him, he's just telling the truth, "I do the more cheerfully answer for myself," Paul says, "because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days. Remember, all of this takes place within just a matter of 2 weeks. From chapter 22, 23, 24, here he is, 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple, disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." So in the first part of Paul's address, he defends himself from three of the four charges made against him. So to the charge of being dangerous, he says there in verse 12, "They neither found me in the temple disputing with any man." Remember, Paul went to the temple and Jerusalem itself peacefully and for the purpose of worship and fellowship with God's people. He wasn't a dangerous man. To the charge of being a disturber of the peace, in verse 12, he says, "I was neither raising up the people." He was not there to usurp any authority, not the Jews' authority, not Rome's authority. He was a loyal subject and citizen. To the charge of being a desecrator of the temple, he says in verse 13, "Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." Because even when he was there before the Sanhedrin, the Jews that were in the temple didn't make their accusation. He did not go to the temple to profane it. In fact, if you go down to verse 18, he says that the Jews had even found him purified in the temple. He was there as a faithful Jew, as a fulfilled Jew, to worship his God. So those three charges, Paul makes his plea. I'm not guilty. Not guilty at all. But there was one charge, the third charge, in which Paul saw an open door to present the firm foundation of his faith. And so in verses 14 through 16, we see this door because he says, "This I confess unto thee. This I do confess unto thee." And with those words and to that third accusation, Paul says, "I am guilty as charged." He goes on, "That after the way," he uses the same word that they accused him of, "after the way which they call heresy or a sect, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust, and herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." So in verse 14, Paul uses that same word the Jews did to describe his Christian faith that they used in verse 5. They might consider it a heresy, but he and thousands like him believed it to be the way. Remember, we saw that term used earlier in the book of Acts to describe the Christian way. And the Christian way was getting to be well known by this time. 20 years had elapsed since his road to Damascus experience. And all throughout the Roman world and even beyond, the gospel is penetrating lives and penetrating dark regions. So Christianity was not some small cult or heresy any longer. It was not something done in a corner, Paul would say later in chapter 26. It was a message of faith and hope and life that was consistent with the historic faith of the Jews. And so, if Paul was on trial for his Christian faith, he says, "I'm guilty as charged." But then he further makes a demand in verse 17, a demand for proof of their other charges. You see, as a Roman, he had a right to a Roman trial, and he had a right for them to present evidence against him, proof. And so he asked for that proof. He says, "Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee." They should have been here and object if they had aught against me. "Or else let these same here say if they have found any evil in me while I stood before the council, their Sanhedrin, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them," chapter 23, "touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." So with courage and with confidence, Paul appeals to Roman law and Roman justice. Where were his accusers? What were his crimes? Why was he even there, except it be for his faith, which even the Roman law permitted? And so with those words, Paul rests his case. And he also rested in the providence and promise of God. In fact, I think he's probably still thinking in the back of his mind what the Lord told him that night when he was in the Antonia fortress, just north of the Temple Mount, when the Lord made this promise: "As thou hast testified of me, Paul, in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." You see, he knew that he was headed to Rome. He knew that one way or the other he would get there and God would keep his promise and he would be a witness and provide a testimony of what Christ had done for him even there. But now it was time for Felix, the governor, to render his judgment. But instead, third, we read about the almost persuasion of Felix. The almost persuasion of Felix. Because even though history informs us that Felix was not known for being a moderate or a beneficial ruler to his people, he still seems to have a certain level of comprehension about the Christian way. Look at verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I shall know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. So Felix makes a decision, but his decision was really to make no decision. This actually was part of his character trait. And so to await the Jews' nemesis from Jerusalem, Lysias, who they knew Felix would believe over them. And so this is the last that we hear about his accusers in chapter 24 for another 2 years. They probably left with their tail between their legs. But then, completely out of character for this governor, for Felix, he appears to be very deferential and even kind to the Apostle Paul for a while. He lets him stay under house arrest. He lets his friends come and go as they please. Perhaps it was because of what we find in verse 24, a certain curiosity about the Christian way. A curiosity. Because it says that after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is a Jewish woman, he went and sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. What an opportunity. What a door. He wanted to hear more about Paul's faith. I would imagine that if it riled up the Jews so much, he probably thought there was something special about it. But when finally given the opportunity, in verse 25, what did Paul preach? He preached and reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. Righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. No flattery came out of Paul's mouth. No flattery like it did out of Tertullus, but a fearless preaching about Felix and Drusilla's need for salvation. You see, they were considered scoundrels, both he and his wife. And they needed to hear about true righteousness and that it was lacking in their life. They needed to hear about moderation and temperance. And they needed to hear about the judgment of their sin that was to come. They needed to hear the whole counsel of God about the gospel. But listen to how John Dick describes the scene for us. This is on your message guide. He says, the apostle, whose liberty and life depended upon the will of Felix, dares to address him in the language of truth, without being deterred by the thought that so wicked a man was more likely to be offended than reformed. But the Apostle Paul did not back down, did he? He preached righteousness and temperance and the judgment to come. And that led eventually in verse 25 to conviction, to a conviction about the Christian way. Because what happened when Paul preached these truths to that power? It says Felix trembled. Have you ever trembled at the word of God? I pray that you have. Because that's where the Spirit of God is touching the cords of our heart with the word of God. Here, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Felix trembled. This man of power, this man of the Roman Empire, this man heard about his sin. He heard about his guilt. He heard about the judgment he deserved, and he trembled. But what did he do to appease that troubled conscience? Well, instead of asking or even demanding like that old Philippian jailer did, what must I do to be saved? Once again, according to his character, Felix's decision was to make no decision. And he orders Paul from his presence instead. I want you to leave. Felix let pass this golden opportunity for the terror of the Lord to persuade him to repent and believe the gospel message he heard from Paul. He was convicted. He trembled. But he said, not now. And this shows that in reality he had a confusion about the Christian way. A confusion. Because in verse 26 we read that he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul. He had no clue about the Christian faith. He had no clue about Paul. He had no clue about these Christians. He hoped that money should have been given him of Paul so that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener, not to hear more about righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, but to see if he could get more money, communed with him. Verse 27, but after 2 years, 2 years of going through this, 2 years where the Apostle Paul is thinking, what next, Lord? I thought I was headed to Rome. After 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show, again, according to his character, willing to show and appease the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. The history books inform us a little bit more of what was taking place there in verse 27. He had been recalled to Rome because of some of the cruel and ruthless ways that he took care of some issues that happened in Caesarea. He slaughtered many Jews on the streets of Caesarea, and the Jews weren't very appreciative of that, but knowing that he's going to be called on the carpet back in Rome, he thought, I need the Jews to be appeased for my sake. And so he went ahead and left Paul bound. He wasn't bound before, but now he is bound. Before, he had relative freedom. People could come and go. He could see his friends and his church members, but now he is with chains, and he leaves. You see, the heart of Felix was never as soft as it first was there in verse 25. And he let his true character of covetousness reign in his heart instead. And though it would not profit or benefit Felix in any way, Felix lost his own soul as he sought to gain the whole world for just a little bit of money. And in doing so, he was confused about the whole nature of the Christian faith. Neither the Apostle Paul nor the church paid Felix's bribes. And so there Paul remained for 2 years as a prisoner until another Roman prefect took his place. And we will look at that two Sunday nights from now. Yet the reason that Paul was able to make this solid defense for his faith that he had before the Jews and before Felix was because his faith was a reasonable faith and it was fixed on a firm foundation. So briefly, I want to revisit verses 14 through 16 where we see his defense and we see the firm foundation for his faith and really the firm foundation for our faith as believers in Christ. We see in verse 14 that Paul's Christian faith was according to God's preserved word. Paul's Christian faith was according to God's preserved word. Again, verse 14, but this I confess unto thee, Felix, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. You see, even for Paul, the Christian faith was not something new, and it was not something novel. No, the Christian faith finds its roots deep in the soil of the Old Testament scriptures. In John 5:39, Jesus himself said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they, and of course he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, they are they which testify of me. It's rooted in scripture. And then after the resurrection of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, remember, we're told in Luke 24:27 that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to those disciples, those two disciples, unto them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Again, our faith is rooted in the scriptures. Paul also wrote about the central truth of our faith in 1 Corinthians 15:3 when he said, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Our faith in Christ is rooted in the truth of the Old Testament scriptures. It is there that we learn about Christ. It is there that we learn about the person of Christ as the anointed and approved one of God, the Messiah. It is there that we learn about the purpose of Christ to seek and to save that which was lost. It is there we learn about the price of Christ and his suffering and death for our sins. There is a firm foundation for your faith in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? If someone were to come to you and ask you about your faith, what you believe, why you believe it, would you be able to tell them why and how? Could you point to them from the scriptures why it's so true and why it's so solid. You can defend your faith through the Word of God. It's rooted there. It's a firm foundation. But then we also see in verse 15 that Paul had a Christian hope, a Christian faith and a Christian hope that was according also to God's promised Word. To God's promised Word. He goes on, "And I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection." A resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. You have a Christian hope that has a firm foundation as well. Because of the promise of a resurrection, even all the way back to the book of Job, which many believe is the oldest book in our Bibles, do you know that Job expresses hope in a resurrection? A resurrection. In Job 19:26, he says, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." He says, when I die, I will come back to life, and I will see God in my flesh. He believed in a resurrection. This promise of a resurrection is confirmed also in the book of Genesis, when in Genesis 5:24, there was that godly man named Enoch. It says he walked with God, and what happened? He was not, because God took him. Where did he take him? He took him home to be with him. He took him to heaven. This shows that there is a promise and a hope of life after death. But even more, there's a proof of a resurrection. A proof of a resurrection in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In John 14:19, Jesus said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." When Jesus rose from the dead, 3 days after he died on the cross, he proved that resurrection is not only possible, it's available to those who believe in him. And that reveals the purposes of resurrection. You see, the Bible also teaches that there will be a general resurrection from the dead. This means that everyone who is dead will come back to life. It's a general resurrection. But not all will end up in the same place. Every person will appear before God, appear before that great white throne judgment. For some, the resurrection will be for reward because they believe in Christ. For others, their resurrection will be for retribution because they never turned to Christ from their sin. We are even told of this all the way back in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and to everlasting contempt." And so when we think about resurrection and the hope of resurrection, we have a firm foundation as Christians to believe that. Because in Colossians 3:4 it says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." We have a hope. And we have a firm foundation for that hope. We're not deceived about this hope. It's true. It's real. But then also we can see from verse 16 in Paul's defense that Paul's Christian life was lived according to God's powerful word. God's powerful word. Because he says, "Herein do I exercise myself. I put forth the effort to have always, always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Your Christian life has a firm foundation because God, through His Spirit and through His Word, will enable you to live your life as you should. A life lived, first of all, for the glory of God, as you seek to have a conscience void of offense toward God. You know, the rest of the world can't say this. The rest of this world cannot glorify God in that way. But we can, because we have a firm foundation in Christ and His Word. But then, you also can live a life for the good of others, as you seek to have a conscience void of offense toward men. There is a firm foundation for your life as a Christian. And I believe this is why Paul's defense before Felix was so solid and was so sure. Because it was built on the solid bedrock of Christ and His Word. And I want you to know this is the only defense that will stand. It's the only defense. So what foundation do you have for your faith today? What foundation do you have for your hope? If someone were to ask you, could you answer? What do you have as the foundation for your life? Why do you live the way you do? Could you answer? If you were on trial instead of Paul, would you be able to take the stand before the jury of this world and demonstrate what you believe, why you believe, and how your belief comes through in your life? Tonight, as we close, remember these words from Peter, 1 Peter 3:18. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. That's what Paul was doing here. He was giving an answer, a defense of his faith. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope. Where's the foundation for your hope? That is in you with meekness and fear. And you can do that. You can follow this. You can give that defense if the foundation of Paul's faith is the foundation of your faith, because it alone is firm. So may we have that kind of defense for our own faith and hope and life. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you again that as we see through the life of Paul and Acts, that, Lord, we may be called upon to give an answer, a defense for our faith and hope and life as Christians. And I pray, Lord, that even through messages and times like this, you will prepare us and equip us for those moments. But Lord, we do not have to fear, because what we believe and why we believe it and how it affects our life is based on a firm foundation. We can go straight to this ancient scripture that you gave your own people all the way back in the Old Testament. Even, Lord, through the life of Job, we see the hope of a resurrection, a hope of a redemption in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we will recognize that Paul's faith is our faith, and that our faith rests in you and in your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to dig into your word and to learn more about Christ, so that when any man asks us, any man, a reason of the hope that is in us, that we may be able to answer. Because, Lord, we've been given this firm foundation from you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.